Well, it's a common occurrence and happens usually when you really don't need it. And when it does happen for us as Christians, it often makes us feel far, far worse, even beginning to cause us to doubt whether we truly have faith. And it's crazy in a way, because on the one hand, in our hearts we know indeed that there's a different reality, that the truth is far different. Yet our emotions have a different perception of things. We see things differently because of our emotional turmoil and stress. You see, on the one hand, as Christians, in our hearts we know this truth as expressed in Psalm 91:4. It says of God, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." And we could all go, ah. Oh, isn't that nice? Isn't it a beautiful picture? God, you know, like a big eagle with us under his wings covering us, giving us refuge from everything that would harm us. While that's the reality, while that's the truth we know, all too often in the way that life goes, and they say life's really messy, and it is, in the messiness of life, we often have the experience of deep distress, sometimes very deep distress. And in spite of what we know to be true, our perception, what we see, is the abandonment by God. We feel, and that's underlined, we feel as though God has abandoned us and we are on our own. For some Christians, this feeling can be so strong and so prolonged, go for such a long period of time, that they do fall away from the faith and they can't overcome it. You'll come across people who say, "I prayed to God, I prayed and prayed for the life of my child, and my child still died." Or, "I contracted cancer, and I poured that out before the Lord, and I committed it to him, and now I'm told I've only got a day or two to live. Here I am in palliative care. He's abandoned me, and I can't trust him." Sometimes that happens to people who have been of the faith. But that raises all sorts of questions for us in terms of, well, who is God? Especially when we have those sorts of feelings. The song, "As Long As You Are Glorified," that we're going to sing at the end of this this sermon, raises some good questions. In a couple of lines of the song it says, "Are you good only when I prosper, and true only when I'm filled? Are you king only when I'm carefree, and God only when I'm well?" Good questions, aren't they? Is God only God when everything is honky-dory? And the moment things go pear-shaped, then he is no longer God? Because that's the way it can go with us, can't it? God is God so long as he blesses us and as he provides for us in a way that everything is going well. You know, as they say, all the ducks are lining up. But the moment they don't, well then, is he still God? And so this morning we want to answer a few questions. How normal is this sense of abandonment? You know, as Christians, if we come into that place and we feel abandoned, does that mean we're not Christians, that we never were really of the faith? A lot of people begin their doubt with regard to God there, doubting their own faith first of all. Also, another question we can ask ourselves is, when we feel this way, does it mean not only that our faith is weak, but could it be also that we're in this situation because we've done something wrong and God is displeased with us? You know, when Christians come into difficulties, sometimes they say, "Well, what did I do wrong? Maybe I've done something wrong I need to confess. Maybe this is why this has happened to me." And that's not an unusual question. You'll remember that occasion when Jesus was walking along the road with the disciples and they saw the lame man and they said, who sinned, this man or his parents? The assumption was, whoa, look at his condition. He must have sinned, or at least his parents. So that's not a new assumption if people come to that assumption today. But most of all, we want to see that in spite of our feelings and our sensibilities, the reality is that God remains true to us. God remains true to us regardless of the circumstances. As the song goes on to say, "You are good when I'm poor and needy. You are true when I'm parched and dry. You still reign in the deepest valley. You're still God in the darkest night." That's what we want to see this morning. It's only that reality that causes us to stand firm in the darkest nights, in the most troubling circumstances. So for that purpose, first of all, we're going in Psalm 22, going to have a look at David, a man after God's own heart. David, who was to be a picture, a symbol of the great king to come, the great shepherd to come. David, to whom God made this wonderful promise that there would always be a son of his that would sit upon his throne forever, pointing towards the Christ. This David. When you turn to Psalm 22, you find that he wasn't in a good place. Did you pick up many references that you find back at the crucifixion? It's littered with them, isn't it? It's littered with them. Not just vague references, but very specific details. You find back in our first reading in Matthew 27. But you find here way, way back in Psalm 22. David was in a horrendously difficult place. In Psalm 22, 12, 13 and 16, he describes it this way. "Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, opening their mouths wide against me. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, they have pierced my hands." Look at that reference. "They have pierced my hands and my feet." You think that was a pretty hopeful situation? I'm thinking David is feeling really helpless. He doesn't have anyone around him to help him. He is facing this enemy on his own, and he's way outnumbered. He's talking about roaring lions tearing their prey. I don't know if you've ever seen that on National Geographic, lions at work, taking down an animal and eating it. Those huge claws coming out. You know, you thought it was painful when you got a scratch from your cat. Well, I'll tell you what, it's nothing compared to what you'd get if you were scratched by a lion. But that's how he describes what's going on. He's being torn at by lions, as it were. "And dogs have surrounded him, and a band of evil men encircling him, piercing his hands and his feet." This is not a good place. And as we'll see in a moment, he's not feeling as though there's anyone there to support him. In Psalm 22, 17, 18, he goes a little bit further to describe his situation as to how he's feeling. This is what he's describing, which is also leading to his feelings. He says, "I can count all my bones." You can picture Jesus on the cross with his chest out, trying to get that breath as he pushes himself up, because it was a form of killing you by asphyxiation. "I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me." And listen to this. "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." I mean, how specific is that, a comparison to what took place at the cross? We know from Scripture in fairly great detail how much Jesus physically suffered on the cross, let alone spiritually bearing our wrath against sin, or God's wrath against our sin. David is saying the same thing about what he was experiencing. And so if we understand how horrific it was for Jesus physically, David is describing the same sort of distress physically. Not spiritually, of course. He didn't die for anybody's sins. But physically, he's describing the same sort of agony, the same sort of distress. This is really, really painful stuff. And then he goes on in verses 14 and 15. "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Remember Jesus? They were offering him up wine vinegar Okay? My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Notice those words. He's talking about dying. And what does he say? You. Who's he talking to? He's talking to God. You lay me in the dust of death. When you turn to verse 11, he says, do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. He's completely alone. That's how he feels. He's completely alone. So I don't think you can get circumstances much worse than these. He is in a really, really dark place. When you go to the beginning of the psalm, those were the circumstances that brought about the psalm. But when you go to the beginning of the psalm, you see what David did with this. And this is where, Lord willing, I want us all to take great comfort and come to a better place of understanding of what God thinks of us when we feel abandoned. What God thinks of us when we have troubles with what we're going through. Lord, we're Christians. Why is this happening? Because when you take a look at the beginning of the psalm, you find what David did with this. And it's not totally different than what Christians do today, sometimes in dark places. In his distress, in verses 1 and 2, we reread this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. In the midst of this, it is as it were he crawls up onto his father's lap. Note that he's having troubles with where God is, and yet he goes to God. I have this imagery of David getting onto his father's lap. Getting onto, you know, his father sitting down in a chair and he's getting onto his father's lap. And he is just pouring out his heart to his father. And he asks some pretty big questions here. Why have you forsaken me? He's actually accusing God of abandoning him. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me on my own? Here I am, I'm needing you, and you're nowhere to be found. Why? He also asked the where question. You know, I call out at night and you don't answer. I do that unceasingly. I'm continually calling out to you, where are you? This is David, and he's calling out to God, where are you? And he says, you're not answering. Another accusation. I'm calling you. I don't know where you are, but this I know, you're not answering me. He feels ignored. Did David sin? You think God was troubled by David's outburst? If we have problems with what David said, especially, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then we have to say Jesus sinned. And what does Scripture tell us in Hebrews? He was in every way just like us, except without sin. So let's flick to Matthew 27, which is so echoed by Psalm 22. So much detail of Psalm 22 is found back precisely the same in Matthew 27. Jesus is on the cross. What do we read? First of all, in Matthew 26, 37, 38. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my heart is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. So where is Jesus emotionally? This is just before the crucifixion. Jesus is so troubled, he says. I am just so overwhelmed. I am so agitated that I feel like I'm going to die. And we can well appreciate that that's the way he would feel, because he knew what was coming. Remember, he prayed how many times in Gethsemane? Three times. Three times he prayed for exactly the same thing. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And of course, he was so troubled. And what he was facing was so overwhelming. The scripture says that he sweated, as it were, drops of blood. And so Jesus is eventually taken to the cross, as we see in Matthew 27. And we get that detail, that when they crucified him, it says in verse 35, when they crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. A lot of people don't understand what this detail is telling us. It means he was naked on the cross. Christ was physically exposed, and everyone was jeering him. Everyone was mocking him at the foot of that cross, apart from his own disciples. I've got a sermon called Christ Exposed for Us. Not just exposed to the crowd in terms of his nakedness, but especially exposed before God in terms of God's wrath. And we read in also verse 35 of Matthew 27, in the same way the chief priests, those who are supposed to be teachers of God's word, those who should have been bringing people into the presence of God, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, they mocked him. And listen to what they said. This is the Son of God. This is Jesus who, if he wanted to, he said that in Gethsemane to Peter, remember? If I wanted to, I can call for a legion of angels. He rebuked Peter for striking off the ear of the high priest's servant. This Jesus who had that power, what are they mocking him with? He says, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. He indeed was God's son. He knew he was God's son. God could rescue him. More so, if he wanted to, he could jump down from the cross right there and then and scare them to pieces. As one of the songs that we sing from time to time says, the only thing that kept him on the cross were not the nails, but his love for us. But at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, what? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which means, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? The very same words of David in Psalm 22. Did Jesus sin? No. He's pouring out his heart. In a sense, he too has crawled up onto his father's lap. He's seeking refuge. But of course, none was to be found for him. David, as we'll see in a moment, could take refuge, but not the Christ. God turned his face away, as that hymn says. And against his dear son, he brought against him the sin of the whole world, from Adam to Christ's return. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? So Jesus asked those why questions. Why have you forsaken me? Also asked the questions, where are you? I'm your son. Where are you? And yet, in the Father's lap, as it were, recognizing that God is God, what does he pray at the very end? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Can't get any deeper than that, can you? And yet it's to his Father, on his Father's lap, as it were. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. What about you and me? We have life that we've lived and life that, Lord willing, we are yet to live. And we're going to have our ups and downs. Some of them are going to be little bumps down. Some of them are going to be humongous bumps down. Are we allowed to say why? I mean, in a normal family situation, mum and dad and kids, okay? Those of us who've got children or grandchildren, if they're hurting and they come to us and they have their why questions about something that we've done, especially if we said, no, they can't go to so-and-so. Oh, but all my friends are going. No, you're not going. And they come out with why. But so-and-so is allowed to go. You don't love me. They may even say, I hate you. I've heard that from kids. How painful is that? Don't we deal with them, or hopefully deal with them, in an understanding way? We know where they're coming from. We know their pain. We know they don't have, when we say you can't go, they don't have all the information that we have. They don't have the level of understanding that we have. Scripture describes God for us as not just a father, but a perfect one. Loving, understanding. He knows our heart. He knows what we're in. He knows what we're dealing with. And he understands. When I fear when so often we've got those why questions, we think if we ask them, we're going to get rebuked. Scripture teaches us, rather than a rebuke, what we should be feeling is that his arms just encircle us a little bit tighter. And he seeks to hold us tighter and comfort us. When we ask, where were you? The God of the Scripture is not a small God who doesn't understand that question and where it's coming from. He's a big God. He knows what we're going through, and his love is enormous for us. You know, we can ask those questions, Lord, if I were God, I would have done it this way. Pretty presumptuous, isn't it? If I were God, I, having the power, I would have made sure that this would have happened rather than this. The God of Scripture, again, can take that. He understands we're but kids and fallen kids at that. When David called out to him in words that Jesus also used, what David would have felt, and the psalm suggests that, is just a bigger, bigger and tighter embrace from the Lord in the midst of his sorrow and his lack of understanding. In Psalm 22, 23, 24, this is what David says, having used those questions earlier on. He says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. Doesn't say you who fear the Lord, give up, it's useless. He will abandon you when things go wrong. No, towards the end of the psalm, he says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for what? Why should God's people praise him and revere him and honor him when so often it feels as though he's abandoned us? Well, David gives the answer. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. That was David's conviction. I've poured out myself. Lots of things have not made sense to me, but this I know. I have cried out and he has heard me. In Psalm 22, 27, 28, he goes on to say, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. This is the God that David knows in the midst of his crisis. This God reigns. And even though the situation wasn't over yet, he trusted that God's people would yet honor and praise him, and all the nations also would bow down before him. But what about you and I? What can we look to? How do we know God has heard our cry? Well, there's a very interesting question asked in Romans chapter 8. It talks about the fact, if God has already given us his Son, what would he withhold now from us? In other words, God having made such an investment in us, I mean, what greater investment can there be than God in his own Son, giving his Son up to death? That's an enormous investment. Having made that investment, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, since God has done that, what now will he withhold? And of course, the answer is nothing. That's why Paul goes on to say that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Whether it be death or life, whether it be demons, doesn't matter what you bring up before me, no matter how overwhelming and how powerful, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's true. We do have our questions, and sometimes we think God has forsaken us. But like our own kids and grandkids, if we have them, we just don't have all the information. As God says in Isaiah, Isaiah 58:5, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's that in faith that we need to humble ourselves before God and know that he's got the complete picture in mind. But in the meantime, what do we do when we go through these dark places? There's a song by David Meese, might be showing my age now, called My Father's Chair. And if you know it, he says, my father's chair sits in a loving room. My father's chair, no matter what I do, my father's chair through all the years and all the tears, I need not fear. Love's always there in my father's chair. What do these two passages of scripture teach us? When we're in that dark place and things don't add up and we don't know where God is or why he's letting us go through this, this is what we need to do, just like David did. We need to get up onto the father's chair. We need to get into his lap. We need to ask the questions. We need to ask why. Where were you? Where are you? But always come back to say, in spite of how I feel, I know you're here. I know you love me. I know this, for Christ has died for me. Father, help me trust. Help me walk through this, whatever it is, help me walk through this, not in my strength, but with you. Understanding the circumstances, working out your will for my life. That's what we need to do. Only there do we find the comfort. Only there do we find the strength to face the deepest challenges, the darkest places. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks. We thank you that you have preserved for us Psalm 22 and that you have given us your Son, even Jesus Christ, whose death for our sins is so graphically displayed for us in Matthew 27. And Lord, we thank you that you are such a loving, tender Father, that you do cut us slack as your children. You do understand when in the depths of great distress, we can ask those questions why and where, just as David did, even as Jesus did on the cross. We thank you, Father, that as the perfect Father, as we get up into your chair and into your lap, that indeed you embrace us. There we find comfort. There we find strength to go on. There we find indeed, Lord, that we can trust you, even as David himself said, that there he found you. There your people should praise you and honor you and respect you. And because you are God, the nations will bow before you. Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you, knowing that we will never be you, We are your creatures. We will never be gods. Help us to understand we will always have limited knowledge of you and your ways. You are awesome and you are great. You are God and you alone. And therefore, Lord, we pray that you will help us to humble ourselves in the midst of crises especially. Humble ourselves in the midst of our sense of helplessness and to find comfort in your strength and yours alone. And so, Lord, we ask that you'll be near to us. Whatever comes our way in life, help us always to lift up our eyes to you and in you find all that we need. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.